I have already met so many visitors this morning that I need to preface my remarks with these words. I have had the exceptional good fortune to spend my life as a university professor and a minister. In the last 6 or 8 months from this pulpit, I have preached the kinds of sermons that were meant to inspire, uplift, comfort, console. A couple of weeks ago, I did what I do from time to time and put on my teaching hat. And so I am about 3 sermons into a series of sermons on fundamentalism. So please, if what you needed more than anything else this morning was comfort and a devotional sermon, forgive me, be patient, I'll come back to that place. Last week, as I tried to define fundamentalism in our series on that topic, I said that the single most critical conviction in fundamentalism has been what is called the doctrine of inerrancy, the notion that the entire Bible was dictated word for word directly from God and therefore has to be completely free from contradictions or mistakes of any kind. If one finds an error in the Bible, it is a reflection on God Himself. I believed this for several years as a young minister who read only what my church recommended and who had no patience with any writings, however scholarly, that came down on a side different from ours. I believed it, that is, until I went away to seminary and entered the first year Greek class. The school itself was fundamentalist and did not intend to change my mind by teaching Greek, but what I saw in the text began to change my mind without anyone's help. You start out in first year Greek after you get the alphabet and the grammar by reading some of the easiest Greek in the New Testament, which is written by John. Much of his style I would put on a level of difficulty with a front page newspaper story. Easy to read. In the second year, we began to read the Apostle Paul. And oh, what a difference. Paul's style is more on the level of a New Yorker essay. He gives the impression of being in a huge hurry. He starts sentences he does not finish, obviously thinking that the reader will have seen elliptical sentences before and can round them off without help. His vocabulary is much more sophisticated. So I found myself thinking, if God dictated the New Testament, how odd that the literary style changes so much from one author to the next. And when I found out that the Greek in the book of Revelation has many grammatical and stylistic blunders in it, as if the author's Greek were a second language, I began to think, well, God must have given those writers a lot more freedom than my hometown preacher ever told me about. Then some fundamentalist book, which was the only kind I would really read in those days, explained that there was a way to handle this problem. God didn't dictate word for word after all, as we had thought for such a long time. He only put the general idea he wanted into the writer's head and left the writer free to express the idea in his own vocabulary and literary style. That made sense of what I was seeing in front of me, I thought, and I could go on being a fundamentalist. But my peace was rather short-lived. As we dug deeper and deeper into Scripture, comparing one book with another, I found that on frequent occasions, what one writer put down was in conflict with what another writer had said. I saw how very differently King David is treated in the book of Kings from the way he is treated by the author of Chronicles. I ask myself why, if the same God had been intervening all along to provide the idea content of the Bible, why he had allowed the ideas to be at times in basic and irreconcilable conflict. Slowly through the years, I came to the conclusion that the Bible is a record of humanity's understanding of its encounter with God, and that different writers in different times were not always in agreement. I saw an evolution of the idea of God from the man-like God of Genesis, for example, who is presented as sometimes petulant, vengeful, and ordering bloody massacres of families, to later Hebrew and Christian writings, where he denounces such things and is a God of love and tender mercies. A writer in Exodus 34 would speak of God as one who, quote, punishes sons and grandsons to the third and fourth generation for the iniquity of their fathers, an idea that deeply offends our sense of justice. All this is exactly what you would expect from writers wrestling with their understanding of the nature of God. But it certainly does not support the notion of the inerrancy of Scripture, not when other verses say we are accountable for our own mistakes and not those of our parents or others. How can we support the notion of an infallible Bible anyway, after we read in one place that God used to talk with Moses face to face, and then read in another place that God said to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." Did Moses see God face to face or not? Did Moses see God's back, as we are told in another verse? Or is it true, as 1 John 4 says, that no one has ever seen God? The clear contradiction does not destroy my faith in the enormous value of Scripture, but it does leave me with a view of Scripture far more exciting and less simplistic than the one I had as a child. That it is not something handed down magically from the skies, but a library of books compiled over 1,000 years in separate places by many people who didn't know each other, with the results one would expect, that here and there the material will contradict itself and that some of what it says will not be in harmony with modern scientific knowledge. Fortunately, for the sake of its credibility, the Bible nowhere claims to be infallible. It would be an odd claim, anyway, because the many different authors would hardly have claimed infallibility for a book they had no idea they were helping to create. They spoke or wrote for the needs of their own time and place, and almost without exception, would have been amazed to think that we would someday make a library of their words. As for the errors one does find in the Bible, they are mostly minor and unimportant, unless one subscribes to the fundamentalist doctrine of inerrancy. And then they become extremely important because it takes only one of them to prove that doctrine wrong. Any diligent student knows there are hundreds of textual problems, but they do not invalidate the Bible unless one subscribes to the theory that if the writers make a few mistakes in minor matters, they cannot be trusted on major ones. And that would be like my hearing a great sermon preached on the love of God and then doubting its value because the speaker made a grammatical error in one place or misquoted someone else slightly in another. So if Jesus speaks of what David said in one of the Psalms, and I become convinced through modern biblical criticism that David did not write that particular psalm, does this diminish for me the moral and spiritual authority of Jesus? Was he intent on being a biblical literary critic? Let me digress for a second. The little book of Jonah has been a special interest of mine over the years, and I've taught it I don't know how many times in churches and in university classes. It has the characteristics, it's very easy to point them out, of a sermon parable. Hyperbole, unusually artful and contrived arrangement, pointed satire, humor, abrupt and inconclusive ending. But fundamentalism tells me that I have to read it as a literal historical event because Jesus once referred to it. Does that mean that he accepted the Jonah story as literal fact, or did he simply use a well-known folk tale to make a point? I mention Hamlet's anguish over his mother's unseemly marriage without ever bothering to explain that Hamlet is a fictional story. All I need is a character so deeply embedded in our culture that he or she strikes a responsive chord when I use the name. But if I were to find out that Jesus himself believed the Jonah story literally when I cannot, listen carefully now. If I found out somehow that he believed that story literally, when it is not possible for me to believe it literally, it would not shake my faith at all in his moral and spiritual authority. Oh, my fundamentalist friend says, but that would mean he didn't know everything. And how can he be our Savior if he didn't know everything? And I would reply that, of course, he didn't know everything, and said so. When he was asked a very important question one day by his disciples, and for the benefit of people who will use this tape someday, I will say that this particular instance is in Matthew 24, verses 3 and 36. When they ask him a very important question, he said, "I don't know that. Only God knows that." The second chapter of Luke says that Jesus grew in wisdom. How does one learn more who already knows everything? Everything I read in the New Testament suggests that in many matters, Jesus was a child of his time and accepted conventional wisdom and folklore. And as a great British student of the Bible, talking about this very point, once put it, listen carefully as I quote him, "If an absent-minded professor tells me that the train for Penzance leaves Waterloo at noon, and I find that in fact it leaves Paddington half an hour before, I do not conclude that my informant is a liar, nor that he is ill-disposed towards me, nor that his reputation as a scholar rests on a fraud. I take him for what he is, and do not suppose that being a great world authority on Homer makes him a reliable substitute for a timetable." Jesus came into the world to be its savior, not an authority on biblical criticism. Biblical criticism, by the way, really began after the Renaissance had brought an explosion of knowledge to the Western world. Scholars had noticed problems in the text before, long, long before, but it was simply not safe to talk about them. Take, for example, a French schoolmaster named Noel Journet, who was burned at the stake for heresy in 1582, he had said that he could not take literally the story that has Sarah provoking the lust of an Egyptian pharaoh when she is quite, quite old. Nor could he understand how the Egyptian magicians in the story of the Exodus could turn water into blood when the Bible had just said that Moses had turned all the water in the country to blood already. Run-of-the-mill stuff. Oddities that any student knows about now. But in those days, that man had to die in flames and his books with him for raising such questions. But within another 100 years, things had changed. Another Frenchman, Pierre Bayeux, said the same things about Sarah and her long-lived and incredible beauty. He also wondered why God had marked Cain to protect him from strangers when, according to the story itself, there were no strangers anywhere in the world except mom and dad. He wondered why a just and loving God would deliberately harden a Pharaoh's heart so he could boast about the Pharaoh's downfall. And he too thought it was odd that the Egyptian magicians matched the miracles of Moses for a while as if God were just playing a cat and mouse game. But this man was not burned at the stake, because a revolution had taken place in studies of the Bible in the intervening century. Now, for the sake of someone who may wish to use this sermon tape in years to come when a child comes home and says, how do you answer this? Here are a few of the minor contradictions one can find in the Bible. I just chose some samples. 2 Samuel says that David bought the threshing floor for 50 shekels. 1 Chronicles says he paid 600. Quite a difference. 1 Kings 7 says the great basin in the temple held 2,000 baths, which is a Hebrew measure of volume. 2 Chronicles says it held 3,000. Who cares? Well, I mean, who cares except a person who bases religious faith on the notion that there are no such discrepancies in the biblical record? Similar contradictions are abundant in the New Testament. A ruler of the synagogue comes to Jesus saying in Matthew's gospel that his daughter has just died. When Mark and Luke tell the very same story, he comes to Jesus saying she is quite ill and is near death. And you don't explain that by two separate arrivals. They just remembered it a little differently. In the familiar story of the temptation of Jesus, Luke reverses the order of the last two temptations as they are given in Matthew. Well, the temptation happened like that only once, so what was the actual sequence? One writer is wrong on that minor bit of business, but it makes little difference except to show that the doctrine of scriptural inerrancy cannot be supported. I was naive enough once in a fundamentalist college where I taught to think that my faculty colleagues would find it exciting to study these disharmonies. That's why I'm here, by the way. Among other things, I brought up the little mix-up between Matthew and Mark as to exactly what Jesus said one day when he sent his disciples out on a preaching tour. Because according to Matthew 10, he said to that little group, take no sandals. But according to Mark 6, he said, wear sandals. According to Matthew, he said, take no staff. According to Mark, he said, take nothing but a staff. Now, you might think that nothing could be clearer than this particular set of contradictions. But a member of the religion faculty sent me 7 pages of single-spaced typewritten material in which he tried to prove that what appeared to be a contradiction was not really one at all. I have never seen a more painful example of what happens to the mind when a theory becomes more important than the truth. We have dealt this morning with a single restricted topic. Is the Bible free from error? Is it infallible? It isn't. And we should guess that even without some of those specific textual proofs that I have just given you. Because we would need, after all, not only the infallible source, which is God, but an infallible medium. In this case, language, so that no linguistic errors could be made. And beyond that, we would need infallible translators, so that when the original language is put into other languages, there will still be no mistakes. And at the end of this chain, we need infallible receivers, whose humanness does not ever, even for a moment, get in the way. If the interpreters are not perfect, then there will be many different opinions about what a verse of Scripture means, which is exactly what has happened, and which is why we have several hundred different churches based on differing interpretations of the Bible. Even those fundamentalist friends of mine who believe in the infallibility of Scripture differ with one another on how they understand particular verses. So when ancient writers wrote about drunkenness with no notion of a disease called alcoholism, or wrote of homosexuality as if it were a matter of choice, or failed to anticipate the abortion debates and therefore left us to work that out, we should not be surprised. Those authors faithfully recorded the truth they knew. We honor them best when we gladly receive truth that was not available to them. Men who labor to know the will of God for this generation are brothers to those who wrote the books of the Bible. The canon of Scripture may have been closed, but the Word of God is still being spoken by those upon whom His Spirit falls.